In verse 24, it says, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they received tribute money. They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?' He saith, 'Yes.' And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?' Peter saith unto him, 'Of strangers.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee.'" This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most gracious, sovereign, and wonderful God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do come before you. By the precious blood he has shed, by the wrath that he has suffered, by the death that he has died, that we may have life in his name. We come to you in his name, Lord, and pray that the scriptures that we read about here of Christ's life upon earth, may it be a witness unto us. May it testify of your truth and of your grace, of your glory. May it minister unto us that we may know the truth that Christ is. Christ is the Son of God, that he is very God and very man. And in this portion that we look at, may we find application for it in our lives. May we draw nearer to you, because you move us to holiness through the word and sanctify us. And may we, Lord, have an understanding of these truths, that the gospel may be clear to us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. The transitions of Matthew 17, though we haven't covered them greatly, are here. We had just come off of last week, as you recall, in these two verses, these great verses, verses 22 to 23, again, as Jesus mentions he must go to the cross, that he would be betrayed by the hands of sinful men, that he would be killed, but rise again the third day. And last week we looked at how the disciples were saddened by that, because in the natural, it would be a confusing thing to believe this gospel. But these who are Old Testament saints at this point, they are following Christ, and the Spirit of Christ that dwells in Christ, being in their presence, gives them at least some understanding, and Jesus himself teaches them. But they didn't quite get what it meant for him to die, and they were naturally saddened. The truth of Christ's crucifixion is all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as it is throughout the Bible. But Matthew brings it in a perspective that we understand it. And so coming off of this truth of the necessity of Christ's crucifixion, then he brings us, the Spirit brings us, God brings us a gem of a thing that looks like it might be out of place on the surface. He gets into Capernaum, as we had read, and those that were taking tribute money. And it's more than just taxes. It's different than that. This is a religious offering, but it's not one prescribed of God. And we're going to look at these things as the matter of tribute, the majesty of Christ, the message of humility, to give them some kind of form as far as an outline. But I think that we'll see some things that are true to the gospel here, consistent with how Matthew is presenting it from the transfiguration through the demon-possessed child of a father, through the speaking of his crucifixion in Jerusalem again, and now this episode of tribute money, which will lead unto a misunderstanding of humility. When we get to chapter 18, we're going to look at how immediately after this episode, the disciples still didn't get it, because two of his disciples want to know who's greater in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, all of them were having this dispute, and they had it often. Misunderstanding. So let's see if we can gain, by the Lord's by the Lord's grace and in the Lord's insights, some of these things concerning Christ's sovereignty and man's humility. First, we have the matter of the tribute. This tribute was established, and you don't have to turn there, but I did provide it in your notes, in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. And for verse 12 to verse 15, we see what God establishes in the law of what the tribute was about. It has to do with that which is called the redemption shekel. And in Exodus 30, verse 12, or actually I'll begin in verse 11 because one of my favorite verses of Scripture is verse 11, and all the verses in Leviticus that are like it, as the people in Sunday night know. Charlie's smiling because he knows what verse is coming up. It says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," when you read that verse, you know, hey, God's speaking unto us. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying," speaking to the children of Israel. Anyway, he says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when you take the sum of the children of Israel," this is when you number them, "then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "And a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your soul." But see, this is the one-time offering that was prescribed when you numbered the people of Israel. And that this redemption shekel representing that the numbering, that there is a number. In Revelation we read of a number of 12,000 of each tribe, because it picks up on the same thing. I believe that John the writer is picking up on this. Once Christ is crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit is upon him, so that he sees this numbering, that not everyone, even this was a question in our Sunday school with the young people, will everyone go to heaven? No, there's a certain number that God has declared that should go to heaven. And some will not be in heaven because there is a number declared. And this is what the numbering is about. But by the time that this law was given, 1,500 years later, when Jesus came, according to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that in the fullness of the time, Christ would come forth, born under the law, born of a virgin, that when he came, that men were sitting outside of different synagogues and all kinds of cities saying, "You need to pay tribute to the temple. You need to give a half a shekel for the poor and a full shekel for those that can afford it. You need to give some silver to the temple." They turned the commandment of God into a religious and traditional observance that God never commanded. And we'll see that as Jesus even speaks of it. And we'll see how it makes sense as well with the question that Jesus poses to Simon Peter. So they corrupted the tribute money. This is money that was supposed to go, that was supposed to be used in the day-to-day operation of the tabernacle that was being built and raised, so that when the people were numbered, then they would be able to utilize the silver for their operation. And therefore, it is misunderstood. It's misunderstood. It was corrupted because they misunderstood what the prophet said afterwards. In Psalm chapter 49, I did provide that as a reference. You can read it later, or you can turn there if you'd like. Psalm chapter 49, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist says this, as this was a psalm given to the sons, for the sons of Korah. It is an inscribed psalm in Psalm 49. And verses 6 through 8 say, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." A lot of people were using this in that day. This is the corruption of it. They believed that if by giving unto the sanctuary, giving unto the temple, this thing that was ordained of God from the days of Moses, If you keep on doing that, there will be redemption. It's silver. Silver, they even recognize the Old Testament symbology for silver is that it meant redemption. The shekel was a silver piece of money, and therefore we can take part in our redemption by giving unto God's home, God's house, the temple. But it's a misunderstanding of the scriptures, because even Solomon said when the temple was erected, and he said that God cannot be placed in a house as if made by hand. He's greater than that. And so, a misunderstanding. What Psalm 49 says, it continues in verse 8, it says, the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. In other words, the ESV has a very, the English Standard Version has a very good translation of this. I think the NASB, some of you have the New American Standard Bible, it has a good translation of this. It says that it will fail. That the redemption of a soul is precious, but the giving of this redemption money, or the wealth of people that would give unto the church, it'll fail. Or unto the Israel, it'll fail. It will not last. It will be a failure forever. You'd have to keep on another, this is another translation of the Hebrew. You would have to keep on giving money forever and ever and ever and ever. And it still won't do it. It's a loose way of translating the Hebrew, is what it says in Psalm 49. And they misunderstood that. They figured, well, if I could just give enough. And that's often one of the stumbling blocks to Christianity, is that I want to just be good enough. I don't want the best. This is why God is a jealous God. A question was asked of me again this week. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? Oprah Winfrey grew up in a Baptist church in the South, and she doesn't believe that Christ is the only way. She doesn't believe in the God of the Bible because it says that God is a jealous God. But God is a jealous God because if He is the best that there ever is, then for us to want something less than Him would cause Him to have a holy jealousy. His jealousy is not like ours, which is corrupt and desires things that would just satisfy our flesh. This is a jealousy that says, I'm the best. And that if you want something less, then you're shortchanging yourself. If you want less than Christ, you're shortchanging yourself, because everything without Christ is nothing. That's the mathematics of heaven. The tribute was misunderstood. And see, even when they asked Peter, Simon Peter, does not your master pay tribute? Doesn't he pay into the temple? They asked him. Simon Peter said immediately, yes. He wasn't looking at it in the terms that, wait a minute, this is money for the temple. And in Malachi chapter, it's actually our call to worship today, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, on the front of your bulletin it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Notice the tie-in, because we were talking about John the Baptist. Why? After they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples said, why must Elijah come first? Malachi 3:1 speaks of the spirit of Elijah, and that John the Baptist had that spirit of Elijah, that his messenger would be sent and prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. Do you see that on your bulletin? It says, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, and saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, Malachi 3:1 doesn't just tell us that the spirit of Elijah is coming before Christ comes, that John the Baptist is coming. It tells us also that the temple is his. Now, if the temple is his, that would say that he is God. And if the temple is his, why would he need to pay for it when it is a commandment unto the people of God to be able to give that silver for it? And that leads us to the next thing, which is Christ's answer, the majesty of Christ and his sovereignty. Because he says unto Peter in chapter 17, very next verse after they ask him, and he says, and Peter says yes, he says yes. And when he was come into the house, as soon as he came into the house where Jesus was, there in Capernaum, remember that Capernaum is the base of Jesus' operations. This is where he's He moves out on his mission right there in the Galilee from Capernaum. So they come back into Capernaum. It's probably Peter's house, because we know from the beginning of Matthew and Mark, in those Gospels, that Peter had a mother-in-law that was sick that Jesus healed in the Gospel according to Mark. And that more than likely was Peter's house where he was staying. And so he's in this house, and Peter comes in, and Jesus, it says, prevented him. Or he prevented him, he proceeded before him, he stopped him from saying anything. Because Jesus says this, "What do you think, Simon?" And I'm paraphrasing the King James here, as you may have guessed. "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Is it of their children or of strangers?" Now he's asking of tribute money. When Jesus wasn't there, he was obviously in the house. Here's a miracle that Jesus is expressing through his question. "What do you think?" And so Peter, now, he's asked the question of the scribes and Pharisees, of the tribute takers. "Does your master pay tribute?" "Oh, yes." So he gets into the house, and before he could even say an answer, Jesus asks them a question. Now he's asked the second question. So he's asked of the tax collectors, or excuse me, the temple, the tribute takers. Now he's asked of the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says, "What do you think, Simon?" And Simon says, "Of strangers." If someone's to be taxed, it should be of strangers, because the son of the king wouldn't be taxed. He's the heir to the throne. Why would the king ask money of his son? And when you start getting the picture, when Jesus asked that question, he's the Son of God, right? And Malachi 3:1 says that the temple is his. That means he's God. And so as the Son of God, he says, "Well, should I be paying a tribute to the temple that I've built? To the temple that I've ordained? To the temple that is holy because I will enter into it?" No, strangers should pay tribute. And that's true. We are strangers who, by God's grace, because Christ has entered the temple, that as strangers now we have a tribute to pay. But see, Jesus will see in just a minute, Jesus actually pays that tribute for us. He pays the tribute for us with his own life, with his own blood, with his own soul, and his own offering. He says, "Then," and see, a lot of times that I've heard this when I've been in churches, I've heard this verse that says, when Peter says strangers, when Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free," as if he's asking a question. He's not. You notice that, right? He's making a statement. "Then, because of what you said," he's saying, in other words, "you're right. Then are the children free." And what's important about that? Well, see, we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. In hindsight, we see it. But what does that mean to us? Jesus said, "Then are the children free." He's talking about Peter. He's talking about Simon. He is talking about you and me if you believe in Christ. What does it say in John, in the prologue of John in chapter 1 and verse 12? In verse 11 it says, "They came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as believed on the Son of God, gave he power to be sons of God." Whoever believed on him, gave he power to be sons of God, whoever believed on his name. "We are born not of blood," it says in verse 13, "nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, the sons of God, or the children of God, we can call it that. You know that I like, I'll say it again, at the risk of being redundant, I love seeing that it says sons here. Because ladies, you're not second-class citizens. If you believe on Christ and are saved by God's grace, you have every inheritance as a firstborn child, as a firstborn son. Every inheritance. You're not a second-class citizen. That's why I'm glad it says sons here instead of just children. It takes away all the mystery of it, because you are co-heirs with Christ, no different from any man. But Jesus is making a statement, "Then are the children free." That means that we are also free, because we have been saved by God's grace. So Christ prevents Simon in verse 25. But he says, but this is the interesting thing, as he presents or proceeds, as he speaks this miracle, before Peter could even answer something, In Psalm chapter 59 and verse 10, it says this: "The God of my mercy shall prevent me, or precede me, or protect me." Or you could say, "Go before me" is the word that could be used. "God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies," it says in the King James Version, but that word enemies can actually be observers. The God of mercy speaks forth to Peter prior to his speaking so that all those around will not see the embarrassment of Peter, who opened his mouth when he should have asked the Lord, "Lord, should we pay tribute?" And we do that a lot, don't we? We sometimes go off and do something and then get permission later. "Lord, can I do this?" I know I do. I don't know about you. I do it a lot, and a lot more than I care to. But what we should be doing is going before the Lord on our knees and say, "Lord, is this your will? Can I go this way or that way?" I should be doing that more than I start moving on my own. And yes, we certainly have wisdom, and we can. Once we have wisdom, we should be able to move and take those things that we know. But often I think I get too full of my own wisdom instead of being, as what James says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the winds and tossed." And see, I ask without faith. I ask because I want to, as he says later on in chapter 3, consume it on my own love, or chapter 4, consume it on my own love. He goes before Simon, and then he queries Simon. He questions him, because when he questions him and gives the answer to it, he presents unto him, "Okay, you're free from this. You didn't understand this, that when they were asking you, they were asking you of something that was impossibility for you to give. Because how can you fulfill Psalm 49 that says that the shekel and the wealth of all the silver in all the world cannot redeem a soul?" Because God was making a point in Psalm 49 that there was one to come ever since Genesis chapter 3, the Christ. But what does he do after that? He commands him in a very special way. What does he do? He commands him in a very special way. "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them," send those ones that ask you, go to the sea, cast a hook in, and take up the first fish that you see that comes up, reach into its mouth, pull out the money to pay for you and me. That's a pretty odd command. Pretty specific command, actually, but it's a pretty odd command. First of all, you got to think about what's going on here as far as telling this fisherman. We see Peter with his big hands on that net mending it. In Luke chapter 5, "Master, we've fished all night and there's nothing out there. Now we're mending our nets, and most of the fish at this time of day in the morning, they're up at the shoals. But you tell us to go out into the deep for a draft? Okay, I'm a fisherman. I've been on the sea all my life, but I know you're a carpenter's son. I know that you're a prophet. Nevertheless, at your word, since you're a prophet, we'll go out there." And then they pull in a catch that's almost breaking the net and almost pulling both the ships of Peter and also Andrew and Peter's ship, and also James and John's ship with their father Zebedee, almost to sink. And Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He recognizes the holiness in that revelation. But get this with Peter. He's a fisherman. The fishermen of his day didn't put in a little, you know, they didn't go fishing with go fly fishing. They didn't whip those fish into submission. They didn't go dropping in a little bobber so that they can get some bass. He was humbling this fisherman. This is a man who spent his life on the sea and says, on the Sea of Galilee, where he's going, where Capernaum is, he says, "Okay, I want you to do something that a non-professional fisherman would do. Something that you would probably be embarrassed to do, something you probably haven't done since you're a boy. Go out there and fish." And Peter does so. It doesn't say that he does so, but I believe that he did, because the scripture must be fulfilled. The command of Christ. And what command was it? We should already have our minds drawn to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 7, when Remember the story of Jonah. He was a prophet that was going completely the other way because God wanted him to go to Nineveh. And why not? Because Jonah was a Jew. And Jonah was in the northern kingdom of Israel. And God wants him to go to the Ninevites to preach to them. The Ninevites, they're the Assyrians. Nabopolassar is a guy who takes men and kills them, cuts off their heads, and puts them on a sharp stake. Kind of the ancestor to actually the cross. And hangs them there to die. These men are vicious, and you want me to go there? So he goes the other way, and you know, he gets into a Gentile boat where people don't believe in God, and God raises up a storm. And he says, throw me in, because I'm disobedient to God, God's raised this up because he's got a hold of me. I'm a prophet of God. And they don't even want to throw him in. They have more compassion upon his soul than he has on his own. And so when he is thrown in, verse 17 of chapter 1 of Jonah says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. There's a connection there because we're going to see the gospel in just a moment when we get to this third point. There's a connection there because the reason for Jonah, and I'll bring it up again, most of you know this, is that Jonah isn't something that you can logically compute because somebody had been on a whaling ship in the 1800s and got swallowed by a big fish and he came up all gastritis, or the gastric acids in the fish made him bleach white and everything. That's an urban myth. You can look that up on the internet. That never happened. Because Jonah's story is unique. Because it was to foreshadow the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus said that was the only sign given to a faithless, an evil, and adulterous generation. The sign of the prophet Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But get this, as Jesus has been preparing the disciples with an understanding of his crucifixion and resurrection, he keeps on bringing up the resurrection as well because they go hand in hand, like faith and repentance. The crucifixion and resurrection go hand in hand, and so he tells them those things, and he provides now, not only I saw you when they were questioning you, and as you come in, I want you to go out to the sea, and this fish that I have prepared, just as my father prepared the fish in Jonah's day, I prepared a fish from before the foundation of the earth. And in God's sovereignty and in his providence, somehow the silver somehow made it into the Sea of Galilee, and this one fish, swimming along at one particular point that we know not when, comes and swallows this money, and so that when Peter comes at this particular time to put a hook in the water, he gets that one fish out of the many that are there in this huge sea that's encompassed by 10 cities. That's why it's called Decapolis. 10 cities that are surrounding this Sea of Galilee, and this one fish comes up and gets onto Peter's hook, and Peter pulls it up, reaches in its mouth, and pays tribute not only for himself but also for Jesus. There is enough in there. It fulfilled prophecy because the prophecy of Exodus 30, that every male that was accounted, and is not Jesus a member of the tribes of Israel? Was he not of the tribe of Judah? Is he not the son of David? Should he not be accounted? Yes, and in this episode he is accounted in fulfilling even that prophecy. His command is mighty. His commands are mighty, his questions are weighty, and his perceptions are equal to that of God. He is sovereign and calls all those things into being at that point. But also, as a man, as a Jew, his redemption shekel should be paid. And as the prophet that is fulfilling all Scripture, that must take place. And so Jesus takes this whole thing and wraps it up into one thing for all of us to look at. And often, the sad thing is that this superficial explanation is given for the whole episode. And it's a good one. That often in our humility, we praise God so as not to offend others. Go do this and pay it to them. Because you said yes, but we don't want them offended. We don't want them offended because you said yes that the Son of Man should do this. that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, should pay tribute, and that we should do that. And often many sermons will end with that. But see, here's the gospel behind that, the deeper truth that is here. The message of humility, we see that Simon's hasty answer that was humbled because it was the wrong answer. And we often give a wrong answer before the Lord, and we've given a wrong answer often before witnesses. Why now would Peter say, see, Peter gives the wrong answer, and then when you go into his epistles that he writes, doesn't he say, be ready to give to every man an answer for the reason of the hope that lies in you? See, here they were asking about tribute, and he just said yes. He did not have a ready answer. But now, since Christ was crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and sent the Spirit, now he gives an answer unto those in the letters that he'd written, 1 and 2 Peter. Be ready with an answer to give to every man for the reason of the hope that is in you. The gospel is what is important. I denied the gospel in Matthew chapter 16. Say, be it far from you, Lord. His hasty answer is the reflection now of his character that is built, so that when Christ is risen in him, because of the truth of the gospel, that he can say, I have an answer for men like that. And it may not have to do with whether Christ should give tribute or not. It's an answer that is filled with the gospel. Then Simon's humble obedience. Simon's humble obedience, we see, and I'm going off my notes now. I want to just kind of close it up for you. We've been going on this message for 30 minutes, but I want you to see the gospel. And please, I encourage you to look at the notes, and as you read them, you'll see as each one of the references go into the three points on this, the message of humility, we see the gospel in it. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that says that let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on the form of a servant and made in the likeness of man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So as a man, Jesus was obedient. But now he commands, as sovereign God, he's commanding Peter to be obedient. And Peter, recognizing this, I think years later, looking at it and seeing hearing of Paul's letter to the Philippians, or even hearing Paul speak of this thing, that we see in Philippians 2, that Christ was a man, yet he was fully God, and he humbled himself. And God, by his power, just this command, I went out and did that. I put a hook in the ocean as a fisherman to be obedient. But see, I want you to recognize that even Jesus commanding him to do this, so that we'll pay tribute money. What is he doing? Remember what he did at the beginning of his ministry with that Elijah-like prophet, John the Baptist, his cousin? At the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Remember when Jesus was being baptized? And John said, I have need to be baptized in thee. Why do you come here? And he says, let it be so now. Suffer it to be so now, because it is appropriate for us. I'm paraphrasing the King James there. It's appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because he represented sinful man. And he was identifying with sinful man in his death, burial, and resurrection, so to speak, in the baptism, which baptism, Paul tells us that that's what baptism represents in Romans 6, that as we are buried under the water and then we rise again in the newness of life, it reflects our belief in Christ. And it's a testimony of his death, burial, and resurrection. So it was prophetic of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but it was also Christ's identification with sinful man. And so when he did this in his obedience and then commanding Peter to do this by what he was doing, by getting a redemption shekel to pay for both of them, he was showing how fully very man he was. At the very same time, he's fully God because he commands this man to do this miracle thing with the fish that he has prepared because he is the Son of God. Yet he's a man. He says, I want that redemption shekel paid, that tribute paid on your behalf and my behalf. He again was fulfilling all righteousness, identifying with sinful men because he truly was a man. Humble obedience. Learned he obedience, it says in Hebrews. And this is one of the places where he is obedient. And finally, salvation's holy illustration in God's sovereign display. Peter picks up on this now, because now with him putting a hook in the ocean, waiting for a fish, not using the techniques maybe of, you know, when you go out and fish and you try to, you got this lure and you reel it in a little bit and maybe it's going to move so that the fish will bite, or get into that place where there's a fishing hole and you can put drop your lure or your bait in or whatever. It doesn't say that Peter did any of those things. I don't know if he did or not. But the thing is that no matter what he did, Jesus already told him that the fish is going to come. And the first one that came up, that's the one you're going to find money in. He reaches in for this redemption shekel, the silver that he pays for tribute money. That is a picture of the gospel, is it not? God, in his sovereignty, places us in a position to where we hear the blessings of heaven. The blessings of heaven itself, that Jesus Christ is fully man and that he is purely God, and that he lived the righteous life and was crucified, buried for 3 days, risen in the resurrection, bodily form, ascended into heaven and is coming again. And this truth of being dead and buried and being redeemed, being paid for, as he sends Peter off, Simon, go and get that money, and that it is paid for you and me. Our gospel is just like that. And Peter, I believe, picks up on that as well. In the first epistle that he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I quote it often to you, but I'm actually turning there. In fact, as we'll close, I would like you to open up to it and look at it. 1 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Some of you hearing the verse, and it's there. This is salvation, God's holy illustration. And salvation's holy illustration in God's sovereign display. Jesus saying all those things. Jesus, in other words, speaking in heaven on your behalf. And then moving your soul to put a hook in the water and pick out redemption. For us, as regeneration takes hold of us, we think it's us, and we reach in and there's salvation, there's the silver, and it's a great thing. But God has done it all and receives all the glory for what he has done. Should Peter have received the glory for the tribute that he had paid? Some people would preach that and proclaim that Peter went out there and he was obedient in the first place. He couldn't have been obedient unless God ministered unto him. Remember that in chapter 16, just the chapter before, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus told him the truth of that. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. It's interesting that his father's name was Jonah, that he's a fisherman, and here is this fish episode. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And so here we are in 1 Peter. What does he write to these people? He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," and then he mentions what kind of corruptible things they are, doesn't he? "As silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by," what? "Tradition from your fathers." We know that even their asking for the tribute was a tradition. He even brings up that it was silver. We're not redeemed by silver. We're not redeemed by the corruption of traditions of the elders. We're not even redeemed by our own behavior, me being obedient to go out and get the money in the fish's mouth. We're redeemed by all the things that God has worked to make it all possible to bring out that piece of money from the fish that Christ said is going to be there in the first place. He goes on, "But with the precious blood," we're not redeemed by any of those things, not the silver that came out of the fish's mouth, not the redemption shekel that was ordained in Exodus chapter 30 to show the redemption to come that was in Christ by his being silver and his being gold and his being the judgment that was upon the cross, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, because The only reason the earth was created in the first place and the only reason that we're here is so that Christ could come to bring glory to the Father in who He is and what He has done, is doing, and evermore will do through His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. And the gospel is within those pages, or in those verses, so mightily. And then next week when we go into Matthew 18, we'll find out how corrupt we are, because even those guys that have been partakers of the presence of Christ are going to say, who's greater in the kingdom of heaven? Rather than seeing how humble we should be because God is sovereign to even name. He could have almost gone as far as to say, you know, that fish's name is Fred. So I want you to go drop the hook in and go find Fred the fish. Don't bring up any other one. In fact, you know, he could have done that. But he just did it that way because that's how it happens. In a natural course of events, in something that he was familiar with, in fact, overly familiar with, because he's a professional fisherman. But he says, become like a child. Remember, Jesus says that. If anyone does not become as a child, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he tells him to do the childlike thing. Go to the shore. And do like you did when your father was out there teaching you to fish, but you were too young to actually get into the boat. You put a hook in the water, and you wanted to be like Dad. Well, I'm telling you that my father put a fish in the water, and he swallowed up a prophet. And I also have put a fish in the water, and it swallowed up some money. And that money represents redemption that I will bring on Calvary's tree. And though you don't see it now, Peter, years later, when you're getting ready to get crucified on a cross, you're going to write to some people, some Christians, who are going to read what you've written, and the testimony of what you've seen in me will be all over those pages, so that nothing will satisfy you, because nothing will satisfy them of gold or silver or precious gems. The only thing that satisfies is Christ Himself. The only thing that will satisfy you, Peter, is me. And to have me is to have everything, Jesus says to you, says to me, says to Peter. To have Christ is everything. To have Christ, to not have Christ, and to have everything else in this world is to have nothing. In fact, those things that many people strive for are only hindrances that keep us from Christ. Our attention is placed on all those things when Christ is all that satisfies. All that is glorious. And even take a scratchy voice early in the morning, ironing a shirt, and he receives it as glorious. You take the misgivings that you have, that even when you've said something out of place, that he says, I'll make it glorious in you. I'll turn it into a gospel witness. That's a blessing. To be able to testify of Christ and have him use you in His sovereign majesty day in and day out, even when we're not looking. And so when we look back, wow, Lord, You used me. You used me mightily for the greatest thing that there is, the gospel of Christ Jesus. And I wasn't even paying attention. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we pray, Lord, that You'll minister unto our souls the truth that You've given us. I pray, Father, for myself, Lord, that You show unto me the things that I've missed, and even in the things that I have not been able to explain, Father, I begged You this morning, before I even came up for this message, I begged You to minister unto the souls of unto the souls that are Yours, minister unto them a greater blessing than I could ever convey. And I thank You that You've used me. And I pray that you take this message, because I may be transformed as well, just this day. And that it's by Your Spirit and by Your power that we can proclaim Christ and rejoice in who You are and what You have done in Him. We love You, Lord, and thank You. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we be in Christ this day and every day until we come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.